Happy Thanksgiving. Did you have a good one? Scripture teaches us that we were created to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And a part of that, a big part of that, is to have a thankful heart, to have an attitude of gratitude, as they say, or an attitude of thanksgiving. Always be thankful. The psalmist said, "Give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. His love endures forever." We have an everlasting love that rolls out of eternity into time, raptures our soul out of the muck and mire of our sin and stain and guilt, and sets us free. How can we not be so thankful for what He's done? But it's even more than that. Paul admonishes us over in 1 Thessalonians to give thanks in everything, for this is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus. That's a command. That's what Don was alluding to when we were singing that very hard song from the scripture that came out of Job's mouth. He gives and He takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Paul says, give thanks in everything, for this is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus. Yes, God created us, all of us, to be solely and eternally content and satisfied in Him alone. That is to glorify God. That is to honor God. It is to appreciate and to be ultimately satisfied with everything that God brings into our life. And you say, I just don't get that. I know. That's what this is all about. This is what God is doing in working His word into our heart. Think about this. God created Adam and Eve to honor Him, glorify Him, to give thanks to Him. But instead, they believed the lie. They became painfully ungrateful. That is the very essence of what happened when they believed the lie. The evil one told them, God's holding out on you. He's not giving you the best. If you want the best, then you have to do this. The consequence of the fall, not just for them, but for us, is that we are not satisfied with God. Every little child born into this world comes into this world unsatisfied with God. They hunger for something more, and they're always scheming new ways to obtain it, to be God. That is the lie. This is the catalyst for all sin, an attitude of ingratitude, a state of being dissatisfied with God. If you recall, Paul explained this to us in Romans chapter 1, in the very beginning of our study in this great book. Listen to these words from Romans 1. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. The they there is all of us. It's all of humans. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks. But they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. We exist to honor God by being satisfied, by being thankful. And thus the consequences of not doing so are most dark. all the glory and honor we are to be and be part of becomes our shame. That's why we're in this series out of the book of Romans, The Gospel Not Ashamed. And while we're struggling to figure out how to live out the gospel not ashamed, asking the question, what does it mean to be not ashamed? We profess to know the living God. We profess He's forgiven our sin. We profess to be filled with the very person and work of the Holy Spirit of God and to manifest the gifts of the Holy Spirit in the ministry He's given to us. And yet we struggle. I want us to take some time this morning and to reflect, to rethink what all this means, so that we might have a thankful heart more tomorrow than we do today towards God. And that's going to require repentance. It's going to require what Paul taught us in Romans 12, to be renewed in our minds, in our thinking. I want to read verse 1 and 2 from chapter 13, and we'll do some reflecting on that, and we'll connect all of this together as we go to the Lord's table. If you would read with me, chapter 13, verse 1 and 2. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God. And they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. There are two ordinances that we practice in our church. We will observe one today. The other is the ordinance of baptism. There are other ordinances, but these are the manifest symbolic ordinances that God has put forth, listen to me, to protect and govern His church. So heed these words. They're very powerful words. As we get into this, I want you to think about the connection between God and government, and particularly our form of government, and why we have a day like Thanksgiving that's set aside to remember the blessings of God. The world cannot live without a governing authority. It was not man who dreamed up authority and governance and submission. It didn't come about by evolution. From the very beginning, governing authorities were put in place by God to order and to rule. The God who gave men a conscience and wrote the law in their heart is the God of order and rule. It is God's will to govern the world of mankind through authorities. As we've already learned, He established three primary institutions, what we have called sovereign spheres: the family, the state, and the church. We're currently dealing with that sphere known as the state, but they all work together to accomplish God's purpose. So as we've already learned, the governing authorities are all established and directed by God. This is what we call the providence of God, that He rules all of His creatures and all of their decisions. This involves both the will of man and the will of God in what is called the rule of concurrence. It's a legal thing. I wish Miss Wanda was here and she could explain it a lot better than I'm going to, but you will be able to see from Scripture how this works, how the will of God and the will of man works together. Concurrence says that actions of two or more parties occurring at the same time can dovetail or converge without the intent or role of the parties being the same. For example, Caesar Augustus ruled the Roman Empire at the time of the birth of Christ. Caesar sent out a decree that everyone should be taxed. Now, Caesar's motives were not the fulfillment of Micah 5:2, the prophecy that Jesus would be born in Bethlehem. Caesar was thinking of money. He was thinking of control. He was thinking of power. He was not aware that God's transcendent purpose in this decision that he is making, setting in Rome, making the decree, was about to set in motion the decree of God in time and space. This is exactly what God eternally decreed would happen to his son and what Caesar decreed in time. Likewise, God the Father decreed that Jesus would die on a cross. Again, what God sovereignly decreed in eternity, man freely chose in time. The only thing that could satisfy the character of a holy God was the shed blood of his only son, Jesus Christ. Yet the only thing that could satisfy the hatred of the Sanhedrin, the chief priest, and a bloodlust mob was the blood of Jesus Christ. Look again at Romans 13. Listen to these words. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there's no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. What power is unleashed when you oppose the governance of God? What wrath comes upon you? What God sovereignly ordained in eternity, leaders like Caesar and the Sanhedrin chose by their own free will and time. So both the anti-Christian Roman leadership and the anti-Christian Jewish leadership chose exactly what God determined. And there were consequences for their decisions. But they did not thwart the purposes of God. Paul is saying that the governing authorities are God's servants. They belong to him. They are for his glory and for our good. Submit to them. Submission to the governing authorities is one of the most important duties in honoring God, our Creator, of trusting in Jesus Christ and finding all our satisfaction in him, not our civil liberties. They're not exclusive. They are there for our good as well, and we'll talk a little about that. But it's where we find our satisfaction, even when it's going against us. It helps us to grow in humility. It helps us to have self-denial. It helps us to give thanks in all things, as we are commanded to. So the powers established by God are to be respected for what they are. Christians ought to lead the way in showing honor to human authorities, because we understand they are appointed by God. But does submission mean being a pacifist? Completely abstaining of being quiet in the face of corrupt government? Do we refuse to entertain any criticism of governing authorities? Well, again, from Scripture, we know that cannot be true. The Lord Jesus Christ criticized heavily the political leaders of his day. Our Lord was scathing of the political powers around him that were acting. There was Herod, a king, and our Lord called him a fox. In Jesus' estimation, Herod was a varmint, a pest, a murderer of God's servants. There are occasions, you see, when we may not only speak out, but when we must resist and even disobey governing authorities. Now, I know in your minds right now you're going, that is so contradictory. You know, we're supposed to submit. There's consequences we don't submit. And now you're saying we can disobey and resist. Yes, with man, that's impossible. But with God, all things are possible. And he's going to show you what he means. I've taken my time to come to this point because I wanted to impress what the Bible impresses, which is submission to governing authorities. Because the voice of the Bible speaks up and it says, disobedience is very rare. It is not the norm. The Bible encourages us far more to think of ways in which we can express our honor and respect to the powers that be. Again, look at verse 2. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. As we've already noted, there are lines that once crossed call us to resist, call us to disobey. Maybe the recent events and actions of many in our own country are making us more agitated as we observe what's going on. And it's very difficult when the intrusion of a government continues to press further and further into our personal liberties, particularly our religious liberties. It is hard for those of us holding to a biblical worldview to live under a government that has become increasingly oppressive. To show the state respect grows increasingly harder. It's much easier for us to theorize about the times where we may disobey them. There are consequences to that, but there are times for that to happen. This is an important matter. It's not a mystery. We can say that a Christian must disobey his government when he is asked to violate a commandment of God, when he's asked to commit an immoral or unethical act, when he's asked to go against his Christian conscience, a conscience which should be formed by Scripture and in submission to the Spirit of God. That's no mystery. That is factual. It is real. John Stott, a wonderful scholar, summarizes this issue like this. The principle is clear, he says. We are to submit right up to the point where obedience to the state would entail disobedience to God. But if the state commands what God forbids or forbids what God commands, then our Christian duty is plain. We must resist. We must not submit. We must disobey the state in order to obey God. On your handout, there's a scripture there. I have a portion I'm going to read to you. It's from the book of Acts, where Peter and the apostles are being ordered not to preach the gospel. They did not hesitate to disobey, to resist, and to say no. Listen to these words. The high priest questioned them, saying, "We gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name, and yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intent to bring this man's blood upon us." But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than man. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on a cross. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior, to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." There are consequences for not obeying God. This is when it's pushed to that point where there's no return. The apostles, as you would read, if you read the whole account, were placed in a public jail. A public jail. The state was complicit in working with the theocracy leaders of the state of Israel to oppress the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so the disciples refused to submit They refused to stop preaching. In other words, even though God had commanded Christians to submit to men in authority, he does not mean obey them even when they forbid what I command or even when they command what I forbid. So, we are to submit right up to the point where obedience to the authority over us would entail disobedience to our Creator God. If they command what God forbids or forbid what God commands, then our plain Christian duty is to resist, not to submit, not to obey. So, let's start rethinking this, because we're going to go further into this in weeks to come. And this is a great time for us to reflect on what all this means. How did we come to this place in our life and in the life of our nation? Let us recognize what a blessing all of these things are to us, government. And yet, let us also be wise as we can when we have to defy them. So, what am I saying? And what is the scripture saying? And what does all of this have to do with the American holiday of Thanksgiving and being thankful for our government? I am saying this. The pilgrims who first arrived here were not just explorers out on a mercenary mission looking for a pot of gold. No. They were men and women and children who had been persecuted and oppressed in their homeland because of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for their Christian faith, for the gospel's sake. Listen to these words that were written by that little party of people who set off the coast of New England back in the year 1620. In the name of God, amen. We whose names are underwritten, the loyal subjects of our dread sovereign, Lord King James. By the grace of God, of Great Britain, France, and Ireland, King, defender of the faith, having undertaken for the glory of God, and the advancement of the Christian faith, and the honor of our king and country, a voyage to plant the first colony in the parts of Virginia. Do by these presents, solemnly and mutually, in the presence of God and one another, covenant and combine ourselves together in a civil body politic for our better ordering and preservation, and furtherance of the ends foresaid, the gospel. And by virtue hereunto, enact, constitute, and frame such just and equal laws, ordinances, acts, constitutions, and officers from time to time as shall be thought most meet and convenient for the general good of the colony, to which we promise all due submission and obedience. In witness thereof, there were 41 people of the party who signed this. We have hereunder subscribed our names at Cape Cod, the 11th of November, the reign of our sovereign Lord, King James of England, France, and Ireland, the 18th of Scotland, and the 54th of Scotland, in the year 1620. Those people were already in defiance of their homeland. They undertook a journey to come to a new world and establish another country. And that set in motion all kinds of events. And I hope that you have studied the things that happened to these people and what they went through and who they were and how they began to pioneer something that was radically different, something that would ultimately bring about the words of the Declaration of Independence, when in the course of human events it becomes necessary for one people to dissolve the political bands which have connected them with another, and to assume among the powers of the earth the separate and equal station in which the laws of nature and of nature's God entitle them, a decent respect to the opinions of mankind requires that they should declare the causes which impel them to that separation. There is in this country a great pushback on this history. People who malign the motivations. People who say it's all a myth. People who say Christ had no cause in that because Christians are to submit to the governing authorities. This is a divided nation. I hope you know that. And it's growing more and more divided all the time. And as many of our leaders have said, a house divided cannot stand. I challenge you, please look deep into what Paul is teaching us about God and government. You see, government is ordained by God for His glory and our good. Many see America as the great evil, that we have perpetrated evil all over this globe, that we have oppressed native peoples and sought to dominate countries since our very beginning. Without government, we would have no hope of stability. Stability for families, stability for jobs, stability for the pursuit of happiness, and most importantly, to preach the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is why those pilgrims arrived here in the first place. Government is a necessary evil. And it can never be the end unto itself. Many try to make it such because that's all they have. And they invest all their time and all their talent and all of their treasures and all of their hope in governments. Those are socialist, communist governments. They are the god of their people. That's why those countries are atheistic. But government is there, not as an end unto itself. Its purpose is to manage and to contain sin, what he was talking about in Romans 1. The gospel, however, is not that way. The church exists not to manage sin, but to preach the end and defeat of sin, the victory over sin. And that is what we must do, no matter what man says. In all these things, Paul says, we are to give thanks. That's why we have thanksgiving. God's government in the church, God's authority in the church, is not to rule with external force. Our weapons are not carnal, but they are spiritual. God has given all authority to the church. But I would dare say most people who darken the doors of church fear Caesar a lot more than they fear God. They would never treat the state the way they treat the church. No. God doesn't rule with external force as the state does with its laws and its officers and penalties. God's authority in the church is to rule with love and mercy and grace, to compel us internally to respond to the power of the gospel by the power of the Holy Spirit, to submit unto Him, submit your bodies a living sacrifice, to honor Him, to follow Him, to be thankful for what He has done. The gospel, not ashamed. He is an authority and not one to be trifled with. I'm going to read from 1 Corinthians as we prepare to come to this table. And so as I'm reading, I want you to think about what we've said, what Paul said, what the psalmist said, what I've said. Think about the authority of the church. I said earlier that God protects his church through these two ordinances. The other ordinance is baptism. Have you been baptized? Was your baptism an outward expression of your conversion and salvation in Christ? Many people are baptized who have never been converted. So just going through act of baptism is not placing you in the kingdom of God as an obedient citizen of the kingdom of God. You can be baptized as many times as you want in as many denominations as you want, and that will not affect your standing in the kingdom of God at all. We are not just going through these ordinances to go through them. So check yourself. We're going to see in a moment that's what he calls us to do. This ordinance is for those who have entered into the kingdom of God. And this is how he has chosen to protect himself and you. So this is a two-way thing. We come to the table to break bread, to imbibe the life of Christ, to be one with Christ. Again, if you're not Christ, there's danger in coming to this table. He is not to be trifled with. This is not a game to be played. As I read these words, I want you to be still and reflect upon them. If you would like, you may just close your eyes and bow your heads as we prepare to approach this table. Paul says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord, so that we will not be condemned along with the world." You see it? There's governance here. And it is the governance of God. And you need not fear as you approach if you're a citizen of the kingdom of God, because you've already judged yourself as unworthy. You have already repented. You have already cried out. And the blood of Christ and the broken body of Christ has become yours for the partaking. Prepare yourself. Elders, if you would come. David will serve here, I'll serve here. Self-governance. Judge yourself. The king has a kingdom, a sovereign Lord, and he protects his own. Father, we love you so much because you first loved us. And we want to honor you as our dread sovereign, as our King of kings, as our Lord of lords. And so as we approach the Lord's table, help us, Lord, to examine ourselves. And right now, I pray for my brothers and sisters that are here, that they would not shrink in fear, but they would stand up and plead the blood of the Lamb upon themselves right now. And there's anything, Lord, that is sinful, known sin in their life right now, whatever that is, you would bring it to their minds, that they would grab it and they would cast it to you. That's what they have to do. They would cast it away to you, and that you, Father, would cleanse them from all the imperfections and the stains and the guilt of sin. That you would set them free so as they come, they could partake in a right way and enjoy all of the rank and privilege of being a citizen of the kingdom of God. Amen.